me ask you this question. Do you know if you're a visual learner or an audio learner? Do you know, or who's visual? You learn through seeing, audio, you can learn. Yeah, I'm visual. Audio, like almost zero. You know, people, you've heard that phrase, like things go right in one ear and out the other. Mine just bounces off my head. Doesn't even take the time to go through in one or the other. Being visual can be fun, particularly combined with an over active imagination. I tend to visualize the future of almost everything that I'm associated with. It could be a friend. It could be a person, a relationship, an idea, a project. I can visualize the perfect ending of those sorts of things, or even what I might imagine for a person, which has its pros and its cons. One of the cons is I'm perpetually disappointed, right? When you picture the perfect ending, how often do we find our way to the perfect ending? Pretty rarely, if ever, right? Can be painful. Now, you don't have to be a visual learner to have your expectations dashed. Anybody ever experienced that? From the simplest expectation to maybe the profound expectations of how long a relationship was going to last, how long someone would live, how your family is going to look in the future, how your job career is going to map out, right? We oftentimes find ourselves on the downside of expectations. Dreams that aren't realized can be painful and tragic. Part of the, maybe this isn't the best way to put it, part of the problem is heaven echoes in our soul. We were made in the image of God, by God, for God, and in God, and to be with God in heaven, in perfection. And we're not there right now. Spoiler alert. We're not there right now. And so, but heaven echoes in our soul. And oftentimes we forget that we live in a broken world. We can't have a full heaven experience here and now. But if we're honest, many of our pursuits, our activities, our behaviors, our aspirations are either subconsciously or even consciously intended to bridge that gap and find that content and beautiful life here. Are you with me? Where it cannot be found. Well, there is one exception. And the New Testament of our Bible, if not the whole thing, spends the bulk of its time aiming at the one exception for finding life, true life. And the book of John is no exception. We started diving into that last week. We're not even going to get past the first 18 verses in the first 4, 5, or 6 weeks. There is so much to unpack in these verses. But John, along with the other gospel writers and the other other authors of the scriptures, basically say this: if you want to find life as it is intended to be, can I just pause there and ask if anybody answers that question? Not really. If you want to find life as it was intended to be, you need to find Jesus. Now, that seems like an overtly Christian thing to say, you know? That's just what the Bible preaches and teaches and goes on and on and on about. And then the authors go on to remind us, as best they can, who Jesus was and who he is, in order that we might agree with them and live. So it shouldn't surprise us how John starts his gospel. It is, I don't even know what the words are. It is a cosmic overture. It is a fantastic almost fantastical description of Jesus. I want you to hear a rendition of this coming out of Chicago, a group of people called Streetlights that are doing their very best to bring the word of God to the next generation. And they've landed on this method for this particular part of scripture. Take a listen to this. It's about a minute and a half with no visuals.
The Gospel of John, prologue, Christ, the eternal word. In the beginning, the word already existed. The word was with God. The word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. Not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us.
Pretty sweet. I could feel myself starting to dance during that, but I didn't want to do that to you. Think of the most incredible person you know. The most wonderful, not in terms of achievement or, attractiveness, but in terms of character. Could be a parent, could be a grandparent, could be a friend, a peer, a coach, a mentor, a Sunday school teacher. Try to picture one of the most wonderful, deeply peaceful, beautiful people you know. What John is saying is Jesus is magnitudes superior to that person. That's really even hard to imagine, right? It's hard to imagine someone being even a little bit better than the most amazing person you know. But John is saying there is no comparison. This Jesus, who was God, in whom was life, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, although he pre-existed everything. After 3 years of direct contact with Jesus, and in another 60 years of walking in the spirit of Jesus, John doesn't describe Jesus as one more great life. He doesn't put him in the list with Abraham and Moses and David. And we might be tempted to group him with history's most admired figures, Socrates and Mandela and Catherine of Siena and Mother Teresa and Wilberforce and Nightingale and Bonhoeffer, right? We might put him in this space, but John says, no. Jesus is immeasurably superior, without shadow, powerful, yet peaceful, magnetic, yet meek. You would never think, listening to Jesus, what's the catch? You would never think, what's he up to? I'm not sure I can trust it. No. He was more than a great life. They're trying to describe this, and they say, it's as though he is and is life itself. It's not just a great life. This is the source of life. Can you imagine? Wonderful people are like the beautiful reflective light of the moon. I've seen some really breathtaking moonscapes in my life. Stop trying to take pictures of those. Have you tried that? It doesn't work. But Jesus is like meeting the sun. Dramatically, no comparison. I'm going to spend 7-8 minutes here doing a shotgun pseudo survey of the New Testament. I wouldn't suggest you try to take notes, and I'm going to apologize to CGI in advance. I don't think you're going to be able to catch up with me, but they are amazing, are they not? They do a wonderful job back there. Don't worry about it if you can't. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I want you to just try to drink this in. Jesus wasn't just naturally articulate. He was simply and utterly convincing. John said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. And they heard some amazing speakers. People said, Luke reports, they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. His words had authority. Not necessarily him. People that spoke had authority. They either had experience or they had education or they had a history or they had stature. And with that authority, they spoke. They said his words had authority. More than 60 distinct conversations are recorded with Jesus in the Gospels. Not once did he hedge the truth. Not once did he apologize for being selfish. Not once did he shift the conversation in order to gain some approval. Not once. Here's another one. He lived without the slightest hint of self-protection or self-promotion. Most of us, if we're honest, have self-protected or self-promoted already this morning. We've done something to make ourselves look better or to remind people of how good we are in this particular area, or we've dodged something in order to not be hurt or even a threat of hurt. Not once the slightest hint of self-protection or self-promotion. No pride, no envy, no manipulation. Peter says he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. The writer of Hebrews says, he is one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Never rushed, never rattled, never reactive. Here's another one. Possessing every capacity to rise and take control, he always stooped and took time to care. This verse is well known, but just think about it. In Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the one who pre-existed everything, whom the world came to being through, did not come to be served, but to serve. How about this one? He never used his power for himself. He fasted for 40 days, and in that deeply weakened state, Satan used all of his shortcuts and all of his manipulations, tempted him in every way, yet he did not choose comfort, security, and what was best for himself. Jesus said at one point, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put a disposal of more than 12 legions of angels to me?" He could have. Never did it. He was interrogated under threat of death and was in no way defensive. He was mocked. He was abandoned. He was betrayed. Never retaliated. No vengeance, no false humility, no image management. Even Pilate, after an intense questioning, declared, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate didn't even have to tell the truth. He could have just said he did find one. He didn't. He couldn't. Jesus healed constantly. Matthew says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, healing every disease and sickness. 25 personal healings are recorded by name or condition, but the gospel writers say he healed all who were ill. thousands, maybe 10,000s were touched by his hand. Blind eyes open, diseased skin restored, broken bodies realigned. He spoke and fevers fled. He touched and seizures stilled. Never used a show, never failed. The creation made through him, maybe obviously, was also under his control. We go, oh, he turned water into wine. No, you don't just do that. You don't just not mix it in like a Kool-Aid mix to make it red. You're turning water, which is naturally, biologically, entirely different than a fermented grape. He calmed hurricanes like mid-sentence. He just got up, rebuked the wind, and it was completely calm, Mark says. He multiplied bread and fish in his own hands and in other hands. And Matthew reports that everybody ate and was satisfied. It wasn't like they just broke it all into the tiniest little pieces. He walked on water. He called fish into nets. He could make a fig tree wither. He read people perfectly. He saw through the masks, the pride, the fear, the self-righteousness. Here's what Luke says. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He revealed secrets gently, yet precisely. One guy said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He named motives before anyone admitted them, and yet no one felt violated, only seen. He taught in parables so rich, they still shape our moral language across over 3,500 languages. The Sermon on the Mount itself influenced global ethics more than any single speech ever. Do unto others as you would have them do to you is referenced in UN documentations, school curriculums, medical ethics codes, and cross-cultural diplomacy. Gandhi, though not a Christian, said the Sermon on the Mount deeply influenced his thinking and shaped his vision for nonviolent protest. Blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, fueled abolitionist movements and humanitarian reforms way before any laws were ever formed. Hospitals, orphanages, social care systems, Red Cross, World Vision, you know, you name it, Salvation Army, they grew from Jesus' call to not withhold from the one who is in need. First, take the plank out of your own eye is a foundational principle in peacemaking, mediation, conflict resolution worldwide. Settle matters quickly with your adversary has even influenced legal models for out-of-court settlements, restorative justice, you name it. Perhaps more astonishing than these sort of external things and miracles was his internal fortitude. Think about this. He carried relentless demands without frustration. He endured betrayal without bitterness. What did he say to Judas? Friend, do what you came for. He prayed in solitude, but never got lonely. He felt sorrow, but he was never in despair. He wept, was never ruled by his emotions. He questioned God, but never wavered in his trust. Listen to the way Matthew puts this one. Going a little farther, this is Gethsemane. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He loved unreasonably. John says he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He washed the feet of traitors. He welcomed the touch of the shame. He let children interrupt him. He stayed present with the sick and the poor and the dangerous. In him, this is just, that's just a few minutes. You could read the Gospels over and over and over and over and over and over again and find this same message. In him was life, wholly and completely as it was intended to be. He wasn't just a great life. He was the picture and the perfection of life. Who can live that way? What's the point? No one. even the best men and women to have ever lived aren't even in the same ballpark. We need to imagine a man from whom you would almost instantly realize in today's vernacular as a superhero. That's how he would be experienced. That's how people experience Jesus. And it's what Jesus, John is trying to get across when he says he was God. Through him, everything was made. In him was life. But there were those who were threatened by him. Those who had designed life in a fashion that afforded them power and control and comfort and safety at the expense of others. And they took the last action available to rid themselves of this superhuman threat, murder, a violent and shaming death designed to demotivate and disband his followers. Because whether superhuman or regular human, no human can dodge death. It's the way of all flesh. They'd tried everything, and this was the ugly final necessity, which would also prove that he was not God. And when that moment came, at 33 years young, arguably at the precipice of being the greatest and best world leader ever, he didn't call down those angels. He didn't shrink. He didn't argue the injustice of it all. And it was, he didn't run. He didn't hide. Instead, he trusted and volunteered. This is what he said. No one takes this life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I find this as unbelievable as the resurrection. I don't know anybody who just lays down, particularly in the face of injustice. Instead, he absorbs death and all that comes with it, fear, pain, evil. They killed the most gracious, compassionate, selfless, brilliant, relatable man that ever lived. Jesus never had these plans. God never had these plans in particular, but they could have imagined that he would make the Jewish nation the best and the strongest it's ever been. But they couldn't let go of their little kingdoms. So they killed him. And then comes the creme de la creme. A few days later, he came back. The angel at the tomb says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." Case closed. Jesus is the goat. He is the greatest of all time. Even with death, the greatest power on earth, he won. To that point, death was undefeated. 50 billion and oh. 50 billion people on estimate had lived to that point. Every one of them died. Jesus still living. Now, death, 120 billion and one. He appeared, Paul says, to more than 500 when he was alive again. Individually, in groups, in daylight and darkness, in doubt and in awe, they saw his punctured hands, they ate meals with him, and then they died, refusing to deny it. That's who John knew. That's who sat at the table with him. That's who wept with him. That's who called him away from his vocation. That's who confronted his pride. After some 60 years of life after Jesus' life, John might have been 80 or so, maybe older, John is writing a stunning firsthand biography of a man who exhibited the essence of God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life. You want to read an even more spectacular view of John or of Jesus? Read John's other book, Revelation. Just read chapter one. After reading chapter one of Revelation, Dane Ortlund said this: Might we be lacking an appropriate fear of, wonder at, trembling before the Lord Jesus, the real Jesus who will one day silence the raging of the nations with a moment's whisper? Yeah. Over and again, John writes, not that Jesus is an exemplary life, but that he is life. He says plainly here why he's written all that he's written. At the end of John, chapter 20, he says, I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Nothing else in this life, hard as we try, can fill the longings that we have. Close the gap. Amend the dreams. We keep trying to fix this in all sorts of various and sundry ways. In Jesus, John says, is true life, and you can have it. How? How do we apprehend life? More on this as the series unfolds, but a couple simple things just to get us going here. Okay, so John surely depends on and articulates the need for forgiveness to restore us to God. We find that in Jesus, and in Jesus' resurrection, we have a future secured beyond this life. Points A and Z, forgiveness and resurrection. But John says now, in the middle of the alphabet, he's calling us to something beyond imitation and religion. I don't mean to suggest that imitation and religion are not worth it, but he calls us beyond imitation and beyond religion to something else, union. He recalls Jesus' own prayer. You can find this in chapter 17 of John. This is Jesus. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about his disciples. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one. We've talked about this idea of unity in Christ. He says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they, you and me, also be in us. He's calling, Jesus himself is calling us not to imitation, not to religion, but to union. The key to true life isn't a particular attitude or set of actions, but a union with Jesus. We're going to try to meet this out in the weeks to come, but here's the first question. Maybe step one. Have you met him? I just described him in detail, and if you're like me, you're being reminded of someone that you've forgotten about on some level, or at least the superiority or the magnitude of him. Have you met him? Most people have not. Not really. And here's why. We've been inoculated. Do you know how, those of you that are in the medical field, you know how this works? We take a weakened virus to put it in the body to resist what? The real thing. Most people have heard or seen or understand a diluted, weakened Jesus that leaves us immune to encountering the real Jesus. Are you with me? We've seen paintings and movies, but we haven't wrestled with his actual life. We've heard bits and pieces of his story, but never sat still long enough to absorb it. We've learned about him in church, but not nearly enough on our own. We've heard where he walked and who he touched, but we tend to stay a little close to home. We don't often quote or memorize the words that confront us. We admire his manageable exhortations for kindness and encouragement, but we slide away from the calls to sacrifice and surrender. We love those, easy to love, while following his lead into the vulnerabilities, while not following his lead into the vulnerabilities of loving the dangerous. Most of us haven't truly seen him, and maybe all of us always tend to lose sight of the real him. You can't find true life through union with a facsimile of Jesus. You have to be unified with the real one. How do you do it? The Old Testament knew this even in advance. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. That's an Old Testament exhortation. That's an exhortation within the same context of Moses and the commands and the laws and the directives. He says, if you want to live, seek me. The key's union, not just practices and imitations. So here's my challenge. Seek him. Don't settle for hearsay. Don't settle for secondhand Jesus. Go looking. Ask questions. Read the eyewitness accounts again and again. Let yourself be stunned by him. Sit with his people. Sit with the Spirit. Sit with his words. Listen for who he is. Walk his road, his way. Tell him your joys, your sorrows, your successes, your secrets, your fears, and your dreams. Find him. Find him with all of your might. Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So if you've heard his voice today, how's it going to make a difference for you this week? How can you move and take steps in the direction of union with the real Jesus? You might have to change something in your schedule. You might have to adapt your life rhythm a little bit. You might have to talk to him more than you listen to TV or social media or friends. You might have to make a different choice with your time, your talent, your resources, your friends, your eyes, your body. You might need to do something different with Scripture. Read it, wrestle with it, sit still in it. Try to let some silence speak a little louder than the noise this week. Take a break from a distraction or two. Say no to something good so you can say yes to something better. Ask questions you've been afraid to ask. Confess something you've been hiding. Trust him with a part of your life you've kept back. Follow through on something he's already asked you to do. Hang out with people who know him better than you do. Pray with vulnerability. Wait on him longer than usual without rushing. You ever been to Niagara Falls? We go there every now and then, and there's this one spot where we always go, and the water's like right there. Have you been there? There's like a 2-foot wide like wall there, and you, without any hardly any effort at all, you could get up on that and get in that water. And the edge is like right there. Just behind that low stone barrier where the, in that, I don't know, that water right there is mysteriously slow to me. Thick, powerful. Out of which a very unsettling invitation whispers for me to come in there. It is a weird feeling. I've heard other people say the same thing. You know it is gonna be, you will perish. But I find myself going, I might do it. It is weird to have to battle in your mind. No, you can't do that. But it is so, it just calls to me. Leaping in would mean being carried toward the edge of the unsurvivable falls. Yet there's this ache. There's something within me that wants to join that current, not out of despair, but out of like longing. There's something within me. I think that's what being near real Jesus is like, maybe should be like. It's a peaceful but vulnerable drawing. Believing he is who he said he is a union that guarantees you won't end up the same. But with an unexplainable assurance that whatever the change, it would be deeply right and best. A life like none other. He's calling for your union with him. God, these are maybe in some ways simple steps to articulate, but massive steps to take in our own heart, to trust you with our lives, to believe. But thank you, God, for John and the others who did their best to let us know you are more than special, more than amazing, more than incredible, that life itself resides in you, and that you want to share it with us. God, would you give us the means and the humility and even the specifics of how in each of our cases we can move toward union with you and find life. Would you bless us some way this morning, refresh us, remind us again and again of your grace and your mercy and your love for us. Even as we ponder these thoughts, it won't change how much you love us, whether we find our way to the right action or not. God, you love us so deeply. We're so grateful. We're basking in your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and in your hope of a perfect place in the future. But God, would you help us to find life even now? In Jesus, amen.